sun shines, skies are clear and also blue. Then the dark clouds gather round us, hiding sun and sky from view. If we start to sing of glory, lift our voices in His praise. He has promised quick to lift us up, spirits of our hearts to raise. All our dark clouds when we're shining, when the storm is in your soul, when our day has started forever, when the rain is in the sky, we just pause when the sun is swinging, then you'll go and we'll say this grace. All our dark clouds and we'll soon have silver linings every day. Does your heart at times seem broken? From your eyes the tears do flow. Do the ones you count as true friends seem to vanish like the snow? Just remember there is someone up in heaven looking down. He will never live, never will be seen, and for you he has a crown. All our dark clouds are silver linings, when his glory is near your soul. When our days are short as feathers, and the things we can do all, we just march when the sun is shining. Let your voice sing his praise. All our dark clouds and the sun
very few activities in life that are as profitable for us as that of studying God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." There are certain ordinances that have been delivered to the church. These ordinances are laws, they're rules, they're regulations that we're to keep, we're to do. And of course, we cannot keep them if we do not know what they are. We have to have a knowledge of them, which we acquire only by studying God's Word. So join us today in this study brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Get your Bible. Follow along with us, verse by verse, as we apply the great truths of God to our lives.
When He calls me home, never more to roam, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Not have I to fear, with my Savior near, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, I will not see. I will take my place with the Savior by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. When my work is done at the setting sun, I'll be ready then to go with Him. To that home on high, way up in the sky, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Shades of night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, a world of sin. I will take my place with the safe by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Past the pearly gate, where my loved ones wait, I'll be ready then to go with Him. All through glory land with that happy band, I'll be ready then to go with Him. Shades of night will fall, I will hear His call, then I'll say goodbye, a world of sin. I will take my place with the safe by grace, I'll be ready then to go with Him. I'll be ready then to go with Him.
We are very happy today to be able to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're still in the second chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the 22nd verse. The Apostle Paul has been showing here very plainly that the Gentile is going to be condemned. He's going to be condemned because he held a law that had some of the truth of God in it. He knew enough things about God, and he violated what he knew about God to be condemned. He will be condemned by the law that he held that he didn't live up to, which contained things about the true and living God. And now he is showing that the Jew also is in a very similar position. he has a knowledge of God that's really more excellent than what the Gentile had. He knows a lot more than the Gentile knew. But he, too, is not living up to what he knows or God wants him. He, too, fails the things that his mind has a knowledge of about the will of God. And in the midst of all of this, he pointing out that the Jews have a knowledge of the law. He says, behold, verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, and the light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. So he says in verse 21, thou therefore to teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal? So he's showing the inconsistency of the life of the Jew. The Jew knew one thing and taught one thing, but he lived another thing, which meant that he violated his own law. And so he then condemned himself by doing this. In verse 22, which is where our lesson begins today, thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Here's a sin that was common among the Jews, a sin that was taught very plainly against by the law, but a sin that they taught against, but they violated their own teaching. You say a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And, of course, all of these principles apply to every age, every dispensation. If we believe one thing and practice another, we've just condemned ourselves by our own actions. Again, he says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, the Jews certainly did abhor idols, and the Old Testament taught very plainly against idols. And you couldn't make a direct charge of idolatry to the Jew, because since coming out of captivity, the Jew did learn the lesson about idolatry. They learned that they really should not commit idolatry, and they were not guilty of idolatry as such. But he says, dost thou commit sacrilege? To commit sacrilege means that you take things that are dedicated and devoted to religion, to God, and you use them for another purpose. You use them for some secular use. And this is something that they had done definitely. An example of this was their misuse of the temple. They were using the temple for secular reasons. They'd made it a den of thieves, according to the Savior. They'd made it a place of commerce rather than a place of worship. And so he's showing how they violated their own principles here. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. Now, to boast of the law would mean to brag about the fact that they had the law. We have the truth of God. We have the knowledge of God. We know the true and living God, which you Gentiles don't know. But he says, through breaking of this very same law, you're dishonoring God. And true, these principles apply to us today. We claim as Christians maybe to have the truth, to know the things about God that other persons do not know, to have a form of knowledge that's superior to what other people have in their religion and their concept of God. But when we dishonor this same God by breaking this law, by violating the very things that we teach, we then are very inconsistent. We're really dishonoring God with this law by which we should be honoring God. So he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Gentiles, by simply observing their actions, looked upon them as being a representative of the Jewish religion, a representative of this Old Testament law. And so because they were so wicked, they then looked upon God as a figure to be blasphemed. They said bad things about God because the people who claimed to be of this God lived bad lives. And so the very same thing is true of us today. If we claim to be Christians, we claim to have this superior law and knowledge and this truth that the world doesn't have, yet we live a way that the world can obviously see is a life of sin and debauchery and inconsistency, then it causes the world to dishonor God. It causes the world to blaspheme God because they're going to say bad things about the God that has the bad people. So just as a parent can get a bad name by producing children that live bad lives, so God can get a bad name among those that are ignorant of God. He can have a bad name among them because his children live bad lives. Now, the Jew had been guilty of this in a couple of instances. He says it as it is written. Let's look at a couple of instances in which this was actually written. In Isaiah 52, verse 5, there he laments the fact that the people had a poor conduct. And he says, "My name continually every day is blasphemed." His name was blasphemed because of the conduct of the people. Again, in Ezekiel 36, verse 20, he says, "And when they entered in unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." To just point out, here's the people of this true and living God. Here's the people of this Jehovah. They were actually profaning God's name because these people lived such bad lives. Again, in the 23rd verse of Ezekiel 36, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, and it saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So they had profaned God's name when they were in the midst of the heathen. But he says, when you live the right kind of a life, when you're sanctified, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. They'll know my true nature. And as we said before, we today have this very same rule apply to us. When we go out into the world, and we do every day in our everyday activities, when we go out into the world, the type of a life that we live there is going to be the way that the heathen is going to perceive our God, the type of God we follow. And if we're living lives that are inconsistent with what we teach, then we're going to be actually teaching by our example much stronger than what we teach by our mouths. And so he shows here in his condemnation of the Jew that this is what the Jew had done. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So after stating quite emphatically that the Jew had actually broken the law, and through this breaking of the law, he had dishonored God, and that through him, the name of God had actually been blasphemed among the Gentiles, he takes up in verse 25 the objection the Jew may make about circumcision. The Jew could say, "Well, we have been circumcised. Doesn't this set us apart?" And so he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now, circumcision was an act or a rite that the Jew carried out to show that the covenant had been made with Abraham, between Abraham and God. And God gave Abraham this rite of circumcision to verify the fact that he had the covenant. In Acts 7, verse 8, speaking of Abraham, "And gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day." The covenant of circumcision here is actually the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation, and that through him would all nations be blessed. That was part of the covenant. And a covenant implies two things. It implies, first of all, a command given by God to man. And secondly, it implies a promise given by God to man, a command to be obeyed and a promise to be received. Well, the act of circumcision simply showed that the Jew was a recipient of this command and of this promise. Well, he says that the circumcision does profit if you keep the law. But if you break the law, then thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, you haven't followed up with your part of the bargain. You haven't kept the command that God gave. And so then you have disqualified yourself for the promise that God made. And so the circumcision is not profitable. Just the outward act of being circumcised does not make you a Jew. The act of circumcision is only valid if you follow through with the heart. If your heart is right with God and you keep the commands of God. So verse 26, he says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? The uncircumcision here means the Gentile, the one who didn't have this command to be circumcised, the one who didn't have this covenant that God made with Abraham. He was outside of that realm. But if this uncircumcision, if this Gentile, if he keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And the point is that it's more important to keep the law of God, to have your heart right with God, than it is to have an outward sign of something that didn't have the heart following through with it. And so he actually says his uncircumcision will be counted for circumcision, showing that it's more important to do the works of God, to be righteous, than it is to have some outward sign of righteousness. Now, of course, the outward sign was important. God wanted it to be, but it alone would not qualify one to be a true Jew in the eyes of God. And so in verse 27 he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. So this uncircumcision by nature, that's the state the Gentile was in. That's the state those who were not circumcised were in. The natural state was not to be circumcised. But he says, if that state, if it be found to be fulfilling the law, shall not that state then judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? To judge thee means that the uncircumcised Gentile, who acts so much more consistently and uprightly than the Jew did, will actually cause the Jew to appear to be guilty. It'll point out the guilt of the Jew. So it'll judge the Jew by the fact that the actions of the Gentile are more consistent with what God wants than the action of the Jew was. And so he says, you who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. The letter here actually means the written word of God. They had the written word, and they had the rite of circumcision. But these two things together would not equal another person who fulfilled the law, although this person was not circumcised. So he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is in the flesh. There's a lot more to the rite of circumcision than it would show. It had brought about an inward feeling, an inward change, an obedience to the law of God, not just the outward change of the cutting of the foreskin, the outward change of the flesh. So he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now that of the heart, the circumcision was to be something that involved the entire person, not just the outward show of something that happened in the flesh, but it was to involve the heart or the mind of the person. In Deuteronomy 10:16, there Moses says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So the circumcision was to involve the heart, the mind. The mind was to undergo a change with that. And so the true Jew then is one inwardly. He has an inward change of the mind, and so he says circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit. In the spirit includes the soul and the mind, not just the body or the flesh. There is something that about the mind here that's involved. And so this has always been true with the service of God. God has always wanted the mind. We're told that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the true person. Jesus even made the statement that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her. That is, it's the action of the mind that really counts. And that's what we have to control, is our mind. We have to control our feelings. We have to control our thoughts. We have to have in our mind the things that God wants, not just some outward display like circumcision. Not that circumcision wasn't important, but it was made null and void without the mind following through with it. So he says that it must be in the spirit and not in the letter. And not in the letter means that it's not only according to the literal external commands, but it also has the mind following through. So not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now this true Jew, the person that God would recognize, was a person who didn't have the praise of men. The object of the action is not to get the praise of men. Now so many times these things that have outward show, these outward signs, are given expressly for the purpose of simply getting the praise of our fellow mankind. But that's not what it's to be for here, he said. It's not in the, the praise of men, but of God. God is the one who's to give the praise. In 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. That's the praise that we're looking for, is the praise from God, because God knows what's inside us. God knows what we're thinking. God knows what our mind is all about. And that's the one that we're be trying to get the praise of God, not the praise of man. And so we come to the close of the second chapter of the book of Romans. And in this second chapter, he's shown quite successfully how that the Jew has very little advantage over the Gentile, since the Jew has broken the law of God. The Jew needs the gospel as badly as the Gentile needs the gospel. In the first chapter, he showed how badly the Gentile needs it. Now in the second chapter, he shows how badly the Jew needs the gospel. And so both of them are equally in need of the salvation brought about by the gospel. So in chapter 3, he's going to talk about how the need then is of both of these groups, the Gentile and the Jewish people. Both groups have a need for the gospel. And so he begins by answering some objections that the Jew may make in this first verse of chapter 3. One of the objections may be, well then, what profit is there to be circumcised? Why is anybody circumcised? Is that any advantage at all to be circumcised, to be a Jew? We've been thinking all the time that we were God's favored people, and now you seem to point out that we really don't have any favor with God. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? So the first verse of chapter 3 begins by saying, what advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Just why would anyone think that there was any advantage to be circumcised? And so he begins by saying in verse 2, much every way. There's many ways that you have an advantage here. Chiefly, he says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. One of the greatest advantage, and probably the greatest advantage, is that under the Jewish people were committed the oracles of God. Now, the word committed means faith or confidence, and that is that God entrusted his word to them. God had enough confidence in the people that he entrusted his word to them. And certainly, this was not a misplaced trust. The Jewish people did valiantly and faithfully guard the word of God. They kept the word of God. They, of all people, had God's word. Other nations had chosen to not retain God in their memory. They had forgotten about God. They'd gone into such debaucherous ways that God had to give them over to their lusts. But the Jewish people had kept the word of God. So this gave them very much of an advantage because they did know what God taught, and they did have the opportunity to be faithful to God and to obey his word. Under them were committed the oracles of God. The word oracles here really means the word of God. And so this was an advantage. Well, then another objection might be, well, since you said that we didn't keep this law of God, we didn't keep the commands as God would have us to, what advantage is this? That would seem to make null and void the fact that God had entrusted his word to us. So he says in verse 3, what then if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What if some didn't believe? The faith of God here means the faithfulness of God to his promise. God made a promise, and to those who did believe, to those who did keep the law, God still was faithful to his promise. The fact that some didn't believe didn't change the promise, didn't change the law, didn't change the conditions that were laid down, and the fact that Abraham and his descendants were given this promise, and so God was still faithful. His faith was effective. It wasn't without effect. And so along this same line, in verse 4, he begins by saying, God forbid. Just let it not be. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. There is no way that we can even begin to think that God's not faithful. Paul wants to bend over backwards here to show that he is not implying that God is an unfaithful God. He's not implying that God doesn't live up to his word. He's not implying that God ever told a lie, or that God ever backed out on a promise that he made. He said if any doctrine that would even begin to teach that, let that man be a liar. Let that doctrine be untrue. Let not even the thought enter into your mind that God is not true. And what I'm teaching here is not implying that God is not true. God is ever true in all of his judgments. And so he very emphatically states that as one of the characteristics of God. So in a doctrine that teaches that God is not true, then the person who teaches that doctrine is a liar. That's our lesson for today. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I'm always singing and shouting as onward I go. I am so happy every passing day.
I have a
wonderful Savior who loves me, I know. He rolled my heavy burdens all away.
There's glory in my soul, my burdens
he did roll.
He put a newborn feeling in my heart.
In my heart,
oh, praise his holy name. He bore my
sorrow, shame.
And from him
never will I depart.
Depart, my soul is heaven bound. There's glory all around.
Since Jesus came into my heart to stay.
Came to stay.
Oh, what a happy song. I'm singing
all day long.
My heavy
burdens have rolled away.
Christian
life is much sweeter, yes, sweeter to me. My path is growing brighter every day.
He keeps me
shouting and singing, I'm happy and free. He rolled my heavy burdens all away.
There's glory
in my soul,
my burdens
he did roll.
He put a newborn feeling in my heart.
In my heart,
oh, praise his
holy name.
He bore my sorrow, shame.
And